Now, with that commercial out of the way, let's turn our Bibles to Amos chapter 7. And I've been asked to speak on this portion. Verses 7 through 9 actually is the vision that Amos was given by the Lord to speak to the Lord's people. And it's a very interesting vision. It's one of five visions that Amos has been given. And this one is the third in this chapter. There's one in the opening verses and in the middle verses, and then this third one. Here's what God says. Thus he showed to me, God showed Amos these things. Behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with a sword against the house of Jeroboam. And that's it. Three verses. And obviously a very negative sounding prophecy that is being given here, this vision. You know, sometimes the challenge of any speaker is to say, okay, I have a nice, good-looking audience, smiling group, looking for encouragement, and then you have a passage in the scripture that really sounds like the shoe is dropping, a real negative thing. And there's no question about it. This is a negative-sounding prophecy and vision that Amos has been given. Now, it is in contrast to the previous visions that we see in the earlier verses. In those visions, Amos is given a negative message to deliver to God's people, the nation of Israel. And then after Amos hears that vision, he says to God, please forgive, Lord. And it says the Lord repented, King James Version, New King James and other versions says relented. He pulled back. So after this negative vision, it's as if Amos is able to convince the God of heaven to say, please change, and God does. And it's an amazing thing. And so there is a forgiveness that takes place, even though this is decreed by the Lord. It's an amazing thing in the school of God that someone can pray and actually change, so to speak, the mind of God. But it happens, and we see it in a number of different places in the scripture. And that was, of course, the first vision. Then the second vision comes along, beginning in verses 4 through 6, and that's another vision, and a vision of a fire that consumes the land. And Amos sees this vision. Of course, it hadn't happened yet. It's a vision that's going to happen. And Amos says to God, Lord, forgive. And the Lord relents. He pulls back that vision. Amazing thing. But then we come to the third vision. Again, this is three of five. And in this vision, he sees a wall and a plumb line. You know, an architect's or a builder's plumb line is a weight connected to a string or a cord that goes straight down. And he sees the plumb line, and God says, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac, it says here in verse 9, another phrase for Israel, shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I'll rise with a sword against the house of Jeroboam. And there is no request for forgiveness. As a matter of fact, God says it very clear, I will not pass by them anymore. So this is a judgment that's going to take place. And it sounds very, very destructive and very negative. And of course, you ask yourself the question, how can we be encouraged with such a negative thing? And yet, in the midst of God's word, there's always encouragement. God doesn't just delight in judging people. As a matter of fact, it says in the book of James, God delights in mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. There's some great verses in the scriptures, and that's why I put this PowerPoint up here, just as little reminders for us. Every now and then I like doing that. Just a good reminder to us of the character of God, because we look at the Old Testament and we see some negative things happen with the nation of Israel, and we say, ooh, the God of the Old Testament, boy, that is, and of course, he's the same God of the New Testament, but we hear some of the things and actions that he takes against his people, and it looks very, very negative, and yet we forget some of these great verses like Psalm 145. A great psalm. We looked at one earlier in a previous meeting, Psalm 73, and there's some tremendous psalms. As a matter of fact, we just started a community Bible study just a couple weeks ago, and we're calling it the Summer in the Psalms. And we're looking at these favorite psalms of God's people, and here is one of them as well, 145. The Lord is gracious and he's full of compassion. He's slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. God's tender mercies are over all his works. That is the God of the Bible. Now, there's times where the hand of God has to act in discipline for our own good. And we see some of these verses, and some people highlight those verses and say, oh, that sounds very negative. But, you know, the things in Christ that we see in the New Testament, the forgiveness that we have in Christ, is tremendous. And what a contrast it is. All that we have done, God has put upon his Son, and he has forgiven us because of the work, the finished work of Christ at Calvary. But these are great verses. That verse in James that I was referring to in James chapter 2, verse 13, for he shall have judgment without mercy at times, but then it says that he has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices over or against judgment. So God delights in mercy. His mercy endures to all generations, the Bible says. And so God's merciful, kind, and gracious. And that's the character of God. And yet here in this vision that Amos has, it's as if God says, that is enough. But what I want to do right now is stress this important truth about the goodness of God. Because we need a healthy dose. Matter of fact, just last week I was speaking at Ocean Grove, and I've done that for some 20 years in the open air pavilion there. Some of you have seen it down Ocean Pathway, the great auditorium in the back, and then, of course, the pavilion that goes up to the boardwalk. And the very first message I ever delivered there some years ago in the 80s was on the goodness of God. And I remember just banging away on the goodness of God. People don't hear that message too much these days anymore. Maybe they hear negative. Maybe they hear too much goodness of God. I don't know. As a matter of fact, when I spoke there last week, a fellow came up to me afterwards because I was really pounding away on the grace and mercy of God. And a fellow came up to me, and sure enough, he says, you know, that's great, but you know, you need to preach a little bit more about hellfire and brimstone. That's what he told me to say. And I said, well, that's the truth. That's the balance of the message. I understand that. The Spirit of God I felt at that moment was because I was looking at my audience, which is a transient audience, you know, walking up and down the boardwalk to come in and take a seat under the pavilion, so to get out from underneath the sun, the heat, and it was hot that day. And I just felt the Spirit of God strongly impressing on my heart to emphasize the love of God. So there was somebody in that audience last week that needed to hear the love of God. Maybe there's someone here this morning that needs to hear the emphasis on the love of God, carrying a weight of sin or guilt, a load that's over your head, and you really need to hear the forgiveness of God. God is a forgiving God. Don't ever lose that truth and have that truth obscured. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, the Apostle Paul is developing a very strong argument for the importance of understanding the character of God, that not only is he good, but he also disciplines. But in this part of it, this chapter, Romans chapter 2, it says, do you despise the goodness of God, knowing that the goodness of God leads men, people, altogether to repentance? You know, in Acts chapter 10, that portion we talked about with Cornelius, conversion of Cornelius, Peter emphasized when he was in the house of Cornelius about the love of God and the Lord Jesus, who went about doing good to all and healing all those who were oppressed of the devil. You know, God in the Lord Jesus Christ was extending himself and his goodness and grace to all people, healing them. And talks about the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God causes his rain to come on the just and on the unjust, and the sunshine to fall on the evil and the good. That's what the Bible talks about. So the emphasis of the goodness and grace of God. And here, even though it's a negative thing, it presupposes the fact that God has shown his goodness and grace. And so there's a great example of this in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 14, verse 17. The Apostle Paul is coming through the area with his associates in ministry, and they come to an area, and they begin preaching. And Paul was there, and so was Barnabas, and Paul was the smaller of the two in stature. Sounds to me like, as you look in the Bible, that you examine some little clues here, you get the idea that Paul was kind of a diminutive fellow. And he preached, and he was a chief speaker, but he was smaller. And he came out to these people, and he was so powerful in his message that they wanted to begin sacrificing to him. This is all found in Acts chapter 14. They revered him as God. because of the power of his words. And so he says, no, you shouldn't do this. We're just mere men. But he says, but nevertheless, I want to make sure you understand this, that God left not himself without witness, and that he did good. And he gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Paul is emphasizing the goodness and grace of God to all people. I always love that verse. He fills our hearts with food and gladness. You're filling your heart with food. How do you do that? Well, I guess some doctors will say that can be done in a bad way. But, the idea is that God is doing good things and demonstrating his grace and his mercy. And so the God of the Bible is one who is expending and exclaiming his goodness all along. But there's another side to it. There's the plumb line. That's what a plumb line would look like right here. You know, the weight, the gravity just pulls that cord down, and a builder of a house would put that plumb line, and most of you are all familiar with this, I'm sure, but if you're not, the plumb line would be suspended down, and a builder would look to make sure that the foundation is lined up with that straight string, because gravity pulls it straight down. And God here is giving Amos a very clear lesson. He says in his vision, he says, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. Now, why would that be? Why was God using the imagery of a plumb line for his people? And the answer is given to us in the following verses, because he talks about the high places of Isaac, or another word for Israel, shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And he's striking at the very core of the issue with the nation of Israel, is that there was a distortion in their religious observances. God had established already his rule and his law in the hearts of the nation. You can read about it. Exodus chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments. God had already established that, and he'd given certain observances that they needed to make, and of course in the book of Leviticus and other Old Testament scriptures. But as is often the case, God's people have a way of twisting things and changing things. As a matter of fact, there's a very interesting verse in the book of Zechariah, which is worthwhile checking into. You know, the nation of Israel, because of their idolatry, they were taken away captive by the Assyrians first, and then the Babylonians a little bit later on in their history. So it's called in Israel's history the Assyrian captivity for the northern part of the nation, Israel. And then the southern portion is Judah, and that was the Babylonians that took them away. And when they got taken away, they realized some of the things that they had done wrong. So they established certain feasts to commemorate some of the things that they had done wrong. And God had to come in there, even though that sounds like a good thing, establishing a feast to commemorate the assassination of a person, a leader called Gedaliah. That was the name of the fellow. They established this feast. It sounds like a good thing, like a good intent in their heart. But God had to come back and say, who told you to establish this feast? He said, I didn't establish it. It was extra thing, religious observance that they added on out of their own concoction, even though it was well intended. They had made it up on their own. And it's sort of like the account in Exodus chapter 32 when the nation of Israel was at Sinai, when they were getting the Ten Commandments. Moses was up on the mount for 40 days and 40 nights. And the people were wondering, what's happened to our leader? Where is he? Very intriguing account in Exodus chapter 32. And Moses eventually came down, and when he came down and met with Joshua, who's somewhere, not with the people at the base of the Mount of Sinai, but Joshua is somewhere in between, he joined them, and they came down, and they heard the sound of singing. And Joshua says, this is not a special observance that's going on. This is the sound of singing that's taking place. Partying is what we would call it. And there they were at the base of the mountain. They're dancing around the golden calf, and all sorts of things are taking place at that event in Sinai. But what had happened? The nation of Israel had said, well, we don't know what's become of our leader, Moses, who delivered us from Egypt. Let us establish a feast. And so Aaron got caught up with that hypocrisy, and he says, okay, all you people, take your earrings out. Let's melt these gold pieces down, and we'll make and fashion a calf and declare a feast to the Lord. He made something up of himself. the nation of Israel did altogether with Aaron leading them. This is what's happened really in some ways in what we would call Christendom, the outward observance of Christianity in this world. Additional feasts and traditions that have been added on. And so some 180 years ago or so, some brethren over in England said, wait a second, there's a lot of traditions that have been added to the Christian observance of things. Let's get back to the simplicity of the scriptures. And what does the Bible say? Let's use that as our plumb line. And the things that we can't find in the scriptures, let's jettison them and let's just simply meet together with a simple loaf and with a simple cup and remember the Savior and forget a lot of these ecclesiastical traditions. And that's really what God is speaking about here to the nation of Israel. He says, I'm setting a plumb line here in the midst of my people. The people were guilty. This is where God's people, Israel, this is where, these weren't pagan nations. God had already given them and committed to them the oracles of God himself and had given the Ten Commandments and a lot of other things to observe and ordinances and statutes that they should have observed. And what they did is they added to it or they took some away. And so he says, I'm putting a plumb line in the very midst of my people Israel and I will not pass by them. I'm not going to let it go anymore. He says, because the high places of Isaac shall be desolate. Well, what were these high places? These were groves that were put up on high places, on hills. People still to this day get the idea that if you are worshiping in an elevated spot on top of a mountain, for instance, you're closer to God or something to that effect. When we did our trip to Israel a number of years ago, and we were in, over in Athens, our guide would talk and say, oh, there on top of that hill is a high place. And there in a high place, sure enough, it was a shrine. The idea is that, you know, you're closer to the God of heaven if you get up higher, that type of thing. It has nothing to do with it at all. He's as close as the mention of his name as the song says. He's right there. It's not a thing based on geography or elevation. But the nation of Israel thought that. And so they put these various high places, these groves where they would worship and bring in Baal worship as well as the worship of God. And they would mix these things together. So much so that when Elijah, in 1 Kings chapter 18, when he stood before these false prophets of Baal, he said to the nation of Israel, God's people, listen to this, right to the whole group of God's people, he says, now if the Lord be God, follow him, and if Baal be God, follow him. And you know what the answer was? He says in the scripture, the people answered him not a word. It's as if they didn't know what to do. What should we do here? Should we worship God or should we worship Baal? And they had mingled it together, this worship, both mingling it together. And you even find this in the Christendom. Again, we're using that term Christendom as the broad, visible expression of the Christian faith, whether it's got believers part of it or unbelievers. And so there's traditions. And, you know, of course, you come up with the Easter holiday and somehow, some way, bunnies lay eggs. How does that happen? I don't know. And all sorts of things like Christmas and the Christmas tree and Saint Nick and Santa Claus and everything else all mingled together. And God could do the same thing to us as well and say, I'm putting down the plumb line. This is what I want and this is what I have decreed. And you really have no right to come in and change things that I have commanded. Or adding things that I didn't command, like they did with that assassination of Gedaliah and the feast that they decreed because they thought it was a good thing to do. God says there's a plumb line. And the plumb line that we have in the scriptures, are this, in our faith, is the scriptures themselves. God has said, this is it. Between these two covers is all you need that pertains to life and godliness. God tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, he's given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you may be partakers of glory and virtue, the one who's called us to glory and virtue. If you're looking for true satisfaction, you don't have to go to the seminar, you don't have to go to this thing or that thing. God has given us his word that we can feed on it, and it's a joy and rejoicing of our heart, like it was with Ezekiel, with Jeremiah. Do you realize that? that the more you read this word, you won't be in the dark ages. You won't be backwards. I will tell you this, you read the word of God and you memorize it and you feed on the word of God, it's going to truly give you joy. The joy that passes all understanding that the world can't give. And living the separated life like Abraham did, he wasn't rocked by the events of the world. You look at it in Genesis chapter 14, there was an incident where his nephew Lot was taken away by the king of Egypt and an alliance of kings that came sweeping through the area. And they took Lot because Lot was living in the city of Sodom. And because Lot had tied himself to the things of this world, he got caught up in those events. And Uncle Abraham had to go out and fetch him. And Abraham had riches and he had possessions and he was strong in the Lord. He had his trained servants. He's the separated person who's living the life that is in tune with the Lord, with the God of heaven. And he goes out there and rescues. He's a powerful person, Abraham is, because he's focused on the things of God. If you want to be filled with joy and really sense God's presence in your life, you tie into this word and make it the most important thing in your life. And it'll give you the joy that you're looking for in life. And give you a single focus. And it's the exceedingly great and precious promises that we mentioned before. And that's what Abraham did. And he was able to rescue his nephew Lot. And he was able to bring him back. And the very interesting account there in Genesis chapter 14 is this man by the name of Melchizedek, who was a real personality, who came through the area because the king of Sodom trailed Abraham and wanted to compromise Abraham. And he says, listen, give me the people, Abraham, that you have. You keep the goods for yourself. You know what Abraham's response was? He says, I'm not going to lift up my hand to the God of heaven. He says, I'm worshiping him. I don't care about goods. Now, he had goods, but he didn't care about them. As a matter of fact, it's so clear in the scriptures that he didn't care about goods. Now, you remember the account in Genesis 19 where Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt? I mean, when I was a little Sunday school kid and I heard that story, she turned into a pillar of salt. I said, what is that going? What's going on there? But you know, it's interesting. She looked back. She was told not to look back at the city of Sodom as it burned up. And she did, because that's where her heart was. Now, in the very next verse, you check it out, Genesis chapter 19. Abraham looked back on the cities of the plain as they burned up, and he didn't become a pillar of salt. The very next verse, she looked, she did. That's where her heart was. He looked, and he didn't, because his heart wasn't there. Psalm, he's like the man in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the godly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Fruit comes forth in its season. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That's the joy. That's the position you want to be at, so when you get at the end of your life, you don't look back and say, ooh, I have a whole bunch of regrets. You say, in this way, not like Frank Sinatra, I did it my way, but you said, Lord, thank you for watching over me. It's a great verse in the Psalm 78, verse 72, he guides us with the skillfulness of his hands. All the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? That's the hymn that we sing. And so that's the joy that we have when we're following him. Well, the plumb line, God says, if you want the joy, follow the standard that I have established and don't distort those standards. And that's what the nation of Israel did. And they did it in two broad categories. The first one is the religious area. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, these worship groves that were put up on the groves and higher places. And the sanctuaries of Israel, they shall be laid waste. And really, the broader picture is what God is saying, false religion, all religion that mixes truth and error is all eventually going to be laid waste. And to broaden the whole picture and step back from this, the book of Revelation chapter 17 and 18 talks about the concept of mystery Babylon, that there is really a spirit of rebellion that is worldwide, that takes of the things of God and distorts them and so muddies the water that even God's people have a hard time separating truth from error. And God says there's a plumb line that's got to be established. And he looks at that, and that's the standard. Not my perception, not my thinking, not my commentaries, not anything like that. It's God's word. That is the plumb line. And God is saying to the nation of Israel, through Amos, this is the plumb line, and it's got to be this, and it's nothing else. I'm not going to pass by them anymore. So he goes after the religious machinery that's out there, and he goes against the political machinery too, because that's the next phrase in that verse. I will rise with a sword against the house of Jeroboam. Now, why was that? Jeroboam. He was responsible for establishing an altar in the north and an altar in the south. Whenever you think of Israel, you often hear it referred to in the scriptures from Dan to Beersheba. Dan to Beersheba. The north to the south. That's like saying from Bergen County to Cape May County in New Jersey language, okay? But Jeroboam was a wicked king. And he was established during a civil war in the nation of Israel. And he knew that the central place of worship was down in Jerusalem. But that's not where he was. So he devised a scheme where he would have two altars. One would be in Dan to the north, and the other one would be at Bethel, or Bethel. And the reason why he established these two shrines is to make it convenient for the people in the land to worship. They didn't have to go very far. They could just go to Dan or Beersheba, to Bethel. And it says in the scriptures that he took people of every class of citizens and made them priests. So you couldn't be a priest unless you were part of the line of Aaron of the tribe of Levi. That's the only people that could do it. It goes back to that Exodus 32 passage that we talked about. When Moses came off the mount and he saw the people dancing around the golden calf, he said, "Who's on the Lord's side?" And only those of Levi came and joined him. So from that point, Levi, the tribe of Levi, was rewarded with the privilege of a priesthood in the Old Testament. That priesthood which is done away with in Christ. Everyone has the ability to access the God of heaven through prayer, and you don't need to go through an individual. But the Levites were rewarded because of their faithfulness. All the rest of the nation of Israel were unfaithful. Well, Jeroboam comes along, and he says, "You want to be a priest? Go ahead, I'll make you a priest. The king makes you a priest." And so the whole thing, the religious section, as well as the political structure, was totally corrupt to the core. There was no obedience to the things of God. There was an establishment of traditions and political systems that disregarded completely the Word of God. Does that sound familiar? Even with our country, with the coins that say, "In God we trust," and then they say, "You're not allowed to have Bible in the school." As a matter of fact, you're not allowed to have Bible in the school, but you're allowed to have other things in the school, everything else. I know a school system where they were encouraged satanic Bibles in the school. They didn't stop them, but they would stop the Bible that we have in our laps right here. They wouldn't let them in the schools, but let everything else in. And then yet, the verse says, "In God we trust," or the phrase on the coin. It's amazing. The hypocrisy. That's why the Lord said, "Woe," 7 times. "Woe to you. Woe, woe, woe." 7 times. Speaks against the hypocrisy of those who make it look as if this is the right thing to do, and yet they're adding their own ideas and their own perspectives and their own traditions into the thing, things that God never commanded. As a matter of fact, things that God forbids. And that's what God is saying here in this vision that he's given to Amos. He's striking against the political structure. So that's the plumb line. And in a verse in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, you are familiar, no doubt, with that portion dealing with Noah and the instructions that Noah gave to, that God gave to Noah. It says he saw that the imaginations of man's heart were only evil continually, and he repented that he had made man, it says. God had created man and the crown jewel of his creation. He said, very good. Everything else was good, 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 good. The mountains, the sea, the birds of the air, everything, the animals, all these things are good. Man, and eventually Eve, of course, very good. Crown jewel of his creation. And yet eventually the imaginations of man's heart were only evil continually. He says, I'm striving to win you to myself. But eventually, in Genesis 6:3, he says, my spirit will not always strive with man. The goodness, the grace, the mercy of God is always reaching out to win people to himself through Christ. Always, always, always. Just like these previous visions in Amos chapter 7. Amos says, please forgive, Lord. And he forgives. But there's a certain point that God says, my spirit will not always strive with man. Maybe you're here this morning and God has been striving with you. He's trying to win you to himself. Maybe that's the very reason why you are here this morning. God has been striving with you, working to try to bring you to himself, but you haven't yielded to him. God says, I still work, but that's not going to always be the case. We may say, well, I have kept the law. Like that lawyer in, Mark chapter 10 or Luke chapter 10, I think, Luke chapter 10. The lawyer said, good master, you're coming to the Lord Jesus. Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It was kind of a facade of a question that he was asking the Lord. And the Lord said, well, what are the Ten Commandments? And he starts rattling them down. He makes a little comment at the end. He says, all these things I've kept from my youth up. He says, okay, there's one more thing. You need to go and take your money and sell it and give it to the poor. And this guy was rich. So he went away sorrowful. The Lord touched something in his own life, greed and avarice. And that's not the way to heaven, giving your money away. But for this person, it was something standing between his soul and the Savior. And the Lord knew that because the Lord knows the hearts of all men. And he was guilty of that. The Bible says if you want to go to heaven, you have to be absolutely perfect to go to heaven. Absolutely perfect. And if you offend in one point, like James 2:10 tells us, you're guilty of all. God looks at the whole Ten Commandments as one unit. And he says, you can be guilty of one point. That'll keep you out of heaven. So if you want to go to heaven, I can declare it right now. If you want to go to heaven, you have to be absolutely perfect. A person like this lawyer could say, well, I've kept all these things. And he's interpreting it in his own perspective. This is what qualifies me to get to heaven. Of course, that's not it at all. That lawyer in Luke 10 was the lawyer who was actually on trial. How would you like that, right? Lawyers are always on trial and prosecuting. This guy was, it's just reverse. That's how the Lord does it. And this guy was on trial. So we're reminded of that verse in Romans chapter 11. Behold the goodness and severity of God. The goodness of God we just reviewed. The first part of this message. But there is the severity of God, the judgment of God. God puts that plumb line down and says, you have to be right in line with my word in order to go to heaven. You have to be right in line. And if you're off the slightest, you're out. So who then is going to be able to go to heaven? And the answer is no one. No one would go to heaven in their own strength, in their own effort. And Galatians brings this out in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Paul goes through a very, very detailed explanation of what the purpose of the law is in the scriptures. It's not to qualify us for heaven. It's to show us our guilt and our need. And the verse in chapter 3, verse 24 says, wherefore the law, that's a phrase that would represent the Old Testament, and particularly the Ten Commandments, was our tutor or our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The only way to get to heaven is following the plumb line that God has established in his law. And if you're off one slight bit, the whole foundation is faulty. And so who can go to heaven? Who then can be saved was the question that was asked in the scriptures. The answer is no one. No one unless they understand their need. And they cast themselves upon the Lord and say, Lord, I don't qualify for heaven. There's an account in Luke chapter 18 of a publican, that's a tax collector, and a Pharisee. And the publican, of course, had a bad reputation of tax collectors, just like today. No one loves the tax collector, right? Tax clerk, every three or four months, I have to write my check to the tax clerk. And I say to myself, again, the taxes are going up, and you growl and you grimace as you write the check. Or you see your check go, whatever. But you know, no one likes the tax collector. The Pharisee, though, he stands up, he prays. And the scriptures are telling, it says he prayed within himself. That was a telling description. He says, I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I'm not even like this tax collector right here. Real self-righteous, justifying himself. But the tax collector, the publican, the one who sensed their need, he didn't even lift up his eyes, it says, toward heaven. He banged his chest and he said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the person that goes down to their house justified, it says in the scriptures. They understand their need for the Lord. And that's the purpose for the plumb line. The purpose is not that God delights to judge and punish. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's what God says. It says in the word that we showed in James that his mercy triumphs over judgment. God's a God of grace and mercy and love. But he has to help someone see their need of him. And so that's the plumb line. And that's what God was saying here with the nation of Israel. And so that plumb line is established. As we finish up right here, there's a very interesting account in Luke chapter 4. You can look at it on your own. It took place in a synagogue at Capernaum. And it's the case when a visitor would come into the synagogue in those days, in Old Testament times or New Testament era, that they would hand the scriptures or the scroll to an individual. It's come through, and the Lord was visiting the synagogue on that particular occasion. And they were reading in the portion on Isaiah chapter 53. And so he was handed the scroll, and he begins to read that portion. And the portion in Isaiah chapter 53, the very Bible that we have, holds that those words. Talked about the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. That's the phrase in Isaiah 53. Well, that was the portion that was read, that was opened. And the Lord begins reading that portion, and as he begins going through that verse, he comes to the acceptable year of the Lord, and he stops reading, doesn't include the day of vengeance of our God, and he rolls up the scroll or whatever he does and hands it back to the attendant that was in the synagogue. And it says in the scriptures, every eye was fastened on the Lord. What would happen next? Why did he stop at that portion? The acceptable year of the Lord. The point is, and the whole emphasis here, is that the Lord was emphasizing his grace and his mercy and his goodness, like we did here in the opening verses of this message. The goodness and grace of God is always there. The acceptable year of the Lord, an extended period of time. That's where we are right now in this church age. God has offered his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness. He's established a plumb line to say, you have to keep my word perfectly. And if you can't, there is a remedy for you that I can still be the to forgive the unjust and be the one who makes the unjust just. And that is through the sacrifice of Christ. And that's why the Lord stopped reading at that point, the acceptable year of the Lord. The emphasis that we see in the New Testament is an emphasis of God's mercy and grace being extended to anybody who would take advantage of it. But there'll come a time when the discipline and the judgment comes. That's the day of vengeance of our God. Notice the acceptable year drawn out and the day of vengeance of our God, quick. And so God offers that picture for us. This is the last picture that he offers that for this message. In the book of Genesis, you have the account of the ark that Noah built. He was instructed to build it. It took some 100 years to build. They lived longer back then. Didn't have any walkers and wheelchairs and canes and everything else, I guess. Still had 100 years old, still going away, building that ark. But you know, when the ark was finished, Do you realize that that door was still open for seven more days? God had said judgment's going to come. God says in his word, judgment comes, but there's an avenue, a resource, a refuge for forgiveness and protection from that judgment. And in Noah's day was the ark. And that ark had the door that was open. And any could go into that ark. Unfortunately, the majority of the people were outside. But it's a picture of what's going today as well. The acceptable year of the Lord. Day of vengeance of our God yet to come. It may come today, it may come tomorrow, whatever. When you leave this scene, this life, that's the end of life for you on this earth. God says that door is open. God establishes the plumb line. And it'll stay, and he won't put it aside. But with that promise of judgment to come is even a greater promise of forgiveness that he offers to you today. And we trust that is indeed an offer that you've taken advantage of. That door is open. And if you've not trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, he wants your heart today. The Spirit of God will strive for just so long. It says in the scriptures in the book of Proverbs, he says, a person who steps aside for that, they'll be broken and without remedy. God offers that offer forgiveness to you in Christ. We trust that that is indeed the case, that you walk through that door and trust the Savior for yourself. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you again for the clear scripture that tells us of your holiness and your grace and your mercy, all these things together. Lord, we would love to dwell on your goodness and grace and mercy all the time, but the scripture also gives us another side of your person, your character. It talks about your holiness and your judgment for sin. And so, Father, we thank you that you have made the way of forgiveness available in Christ. And so we would pray for any in this audience today that they've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, they may do that and do it soon and trust him and have the joy of salvation that's available to any who would ask. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen.